All right, I'd ask that you open up into the gospel according to Mark this evening. Mark chapter number six. As we continue our study here in the gospel according to Mark, let's go ahead and read the first six verses tonight and then we'll get into the message. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. Father, we thank you for your word. And as we consider the passage before us this evening, we confess our dependency upon your Holy Spirit. Father, we read of these historical events, and Father, we can understand the events that took place and the words that were said. But Father, we want more than just that. We want your Holy Spirit to apply these words in a spiritual sense. And so we need you this evening. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we enter into Mark chapter 6, the theme or the gist of chapter 6 is just simply misunderstood ministries. We find on several different occasions, in fact, six different records, where we find that Jesus was simply misunderstood by those that he came in contact with. This first account that we're given is told of the day he went back home. And as he went back home, he went to teach and to heal. There were great needs there. Not just physical needs, the need of healing, but even more importantly, there were the need of spiritual help. And so I believe his primary goal was to teach them the Word of God. That still today should be our primary focus. I see from time to time the missions programs of different churches and oftentimes find that they support as a missionary endeavor a homeless shelter and a food pantry and things of that nature, which are good and necessary of themselves. But what catches my attention is the fact that oftentimes you don't see a single church plant or a single soul winner out there. That is the great command or given to the church, to preach the gospel unto every creature. And so the spiritual needs are that which should focus or have our focus, have our attention. That should be the driving force behind everything we do. That's why I appreciate the Women and Teens Pregnancy Center up in Pontiac, Michigan so much. There's a lot of good pregnancy centers out there. There really are. Centers that will try to counsel women to not abort the baby, but to try to encourage them to have that baby, whether they can mother it or whether they need to give it up for adoption because of their circumstances. But they're trying to save the life of that baby, and that's such a good and important and necessary work today. But where the Women and Teens Pregnancy Center is a cut above the rest is their primary focus is to win that young lady to Christ. And they're not always young, by the way. But to win that woman who has come to them with questions, to win her to Christ. Because they understand that if they win her to Christ, the Holy Spirit will then teach her and encourage her to save the life of that baby. Now, they do everything they can to save the life of that baby as well, but their primary focus is to win that young lady to Christ. I believe that was Jesus' focus as he walked into Nazareth that day. And as it was the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue. And in the synagogue, he stood up to teach. Now, that was an ordinary custom. We've talked about that before. That when they would have the synagogue service, they had the ruler of the synagogue. We saw in the previous chapter, the one in the city of Capernaum, Jairus by name, whose daughter Jesus rose raised from the dead. And what they would do is they would just kind of conduct the service. They would go through the proceedings, which would include the reading of the Word of God. And then if there was some traveling itinerant preacher, they'd be given the opportunity to share from the Word of God. And that's who Jesus was at that time, this itinerant type of a preacher. And so when it came the opportunity to teach the Word of God, he got up and he taught. And as he taught, he amazed the people with his teaching. Now his reputation had preceded him as he came into town. They understood some of the things that he had done in Capernaum, maybe even hearing of Jairus' daughter being raised from the dead. And so as he began to teach, the Bible tells us there in verse number 2, they were astonished. Astonished. There were two things that astonished them. One was his ability with the Word of God. The Bible tells us in other places that he taught as one having authority. Not as the scribes taught. The scribes got up and taught, and they would say something to the effect that, now I think this is what God intended. And they would teach in that fashion. But Jesus Christ got up and probably put his finger forward and said, thus saith the Lord. And so a great difference in their methodology of presenting the Word of God. And they recognized that Jesus taught as God himself. Taught with all authority, and that is, in fact, who he is. Always has been, always will be. God himself. And so, as he taught in that fashion, the folks in the synagogue are looking at each other, and they're scratching their heads saying, isn't this the kid that was a carpenter's son? Isn't this the young fellow that was a carpenter, but a few years back, or just a little while ago, left town to pursue some other career? And here he is trying to be something that he isn't, a teacher of the Word of God, a scribe. He has no training. He has no credentials. What does he think he's doing teaching the Word of God? And they were offended. It didn't matter that he taught with authority. It didn't matter that he was able to unfold the Word of God as none other. They were offended because he was not who they expected him to be. They were also offended at the mighty works he had done. Now, this is why I said just a minute ago that his reputation preceded him. That they had heard what had happened back in Capernaum with the healing of that woman and the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. And so as they heard him teach, and they're remembering this little boy that they grew up with. Can you imagine being a schoolmate? Now, I wasn't a good kid in school. I think you've kind of figured that out by now from some of the stories I tell. I was lost throughout my entire school career. And there were some kids that were just teachers' favorites. I was never a teacher's favorite ever in my life. And I always kind of envied those kids. And I remember in the third grade, you could erase the board. And then you would, the chalkboard with the erasers. That was a privileged position in among my class. And I always wanted to be the one to be able to erase the board. And the best part about it was when you were done, you got to take the erasers down. And they had a machine that would suck the dust out of them. And I just loved running that dust machine or whatever you would call that thing. And it seemed like she chose the same kids week after week after week. I did get one turn at it, and that was all the whole year. And I was so disappointed. And then I think of these people that grew up with Jesus, and here he is, teacher's pet. The one who always did his homework and always got everything right. As you struggled to do your homework because there were so many other better things to do. And so when they're offended by him, after hearing of his mighty works, they're remembering who they grew up with as he lived a normal life, other than the fact that there was no sin in his life. And they probably didn't hold him in the highest of opinions. If you grew up lost and you knew someone that was saved in your school or someone that called themselves a Christian actually tried to live right, what was your opinion of them? I know what ours was in my school. It was very, very low. And so here Jesus now returns to town and is teaching and had healed people. And they're thinking, who is this kid? Who does he think he is? He doesn't have the credentials. He doesn't have the training. He doesn't belong there. and they're offended. Now, here in this passage we read is one of, to me, the most amazing verses in all the Word of God. In verse number 5, the Bible tells us that he could do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And then those next three words, the first three words of verse number 6, and he marveled. I've been rolling around preaching a sermon on those three words for probably about 2 or 3 years now. Why are these words so impressive to me? That when Jesus saw their lack of faith, he marveled. Because Jesus is God. God is omniscient. He knows everything. And so as he walked into Nazareth on this occasion, he knew what where their faith was. That's probably why he went there. And that's why he preached in the synagogue, probably preached the way of life. And then when they showed their unbelief that he knew they already had, he stood back and marveled. God marveling. We know God is not surprised by a single thing. And yet at their unbelief, he marvels. To marvel is to simply... Now let me put it where you understand. Let's just say, at the end of this November, Michigan clings OSU's clock, 54-0. What would you do, besides hide in embarrassment here at church? We'd probably have the lowest attendance since I've been here if that happened. But you wouldn't believe it. You'd sit back, your jaw would be on the floor, and you'd marvel. You'd say, how in the world did that ever happen? We've got Urban Meyer. He hasn't thrown a touchdown pass in years, has he? He's the coach, in case you're not aware of it. And anyway, to marvel. You marvel from unbelief that you just cannot believe what you're seeing. And here's Jesus in Nazareth. He came to town to teach. He did that. They were offended. He came to town to help, to heal, and he tries to heal, and he can't. Because they just don't believe. They have a complete absence of faith. Now, how much faith does it take for God to heal? It really doesn't take very much. When Jesus is talking about the faith to which he responds and the faith that he holds up on a pedestal, he says the faith as a grain of a mustard seed. A proverbial statement that they used in those days to describe the smallest thing possible. God was telling us, if you just believe just a tiny little itty bit, just a little fraction of a fraction, he says, I can work with that. So if you had just that little itty-bitty faith as a grain of mustard seed, and God will say, I can work with that, and he begins to work, what happens to that grain of mustard seed? It begins to send down roots in the Word of God and in the person of God, and it begins to shoot up fruit, and it will grow from there. But it's got to start with that little itty-bitty seed of faith. That's all God needs. And as Jesus went to Nazareth that day, there wasn't even that. And so he stood back and he marveled. His intentions were so great and so good for his hometown, the town in which he grew. He was born in Bethlehem. Shortly after birth, a couple years after birth, he went to Egypt with his family. His father moved into Egypt at the warning of God. Then he moved back into the promised land, but went north into Nazareth, and he grew up in Nazareth. And he wanted to do good. He wanted to do great things to help his hometown. And he couldn't. As I consider that, I wonder, what does God want to do here at Calvary Baptist Church? What does God want to do in the city of Bucyrus, Ohio? You know, we look out in the world and we see, you know, in our community, when I say the world, I'm not talking about anything out of Crawford County right now. We look out and we see people that are on drugs. We see people that have been in and out of jail. We see people that can't hold a job. And we say, well, what can happen there? And we think that this town is dark and gone to the devil. When God looks out of heaven and sees Bucyrus, Ohio, He sees souls that need a Savior. He sees people like me, though I didn't grow up in Bucyrus, you know my testimony and the mess I made of my life. And look what God has done with me. What God is looking for to make all of this happen here in the city of Bucyrus are people that aren't going to limit Him by their faith. The only thing that limits the work of God and revival in America is the lack of belief and the lack of commitment on the part of the Christian. And the reason we have a lack of commitment is simply because we have a lack of faith. We don't believe that God will do it. We don't believe that if we just live right and repent of our sin and focus on the Word of God, that we can be happy. We don't believe that if we give up some of the things in our life that may not be sin but occupy so much time, we just don't believe that we can replace it with things that are of greater joy. But you remember that day as Jesus was traveling and He must needs go through Samaria. And He sat down by that well and the disciples, being lunchtime, and thinking like men, went into town to see where they could get some food. Jesus stayed behind because He had a divine appointment with a woman there. A woman that all of society had cast off, that if you and I passed by, we would probably look down our nose at her, and we would probably try to avoid her. She struck up a conversation. We probably wouldn't return the conversation. But Jesus had an appointment with her because He looked at her and He saw the potential of a born-again soul, the potential of someone that would live for Him. And that's what He sees in you and He saw in you when He saved you. But as the disciples came back and they wondered that He would talk to this woman, and then she went back into town to tell everybody what had happened, the disciples began to talk to Him and He said, I have meat that ye know not of. Jesus said and understood that He needed to eat. He was hungry. But He said, you know, there's something more important than eating. And you can tell, I think eating is pretty important. And so did Jesus. He knew it was necessary for life. But He said there's more important things in life than even those things. He said there's one woman here that has a need. He gave up something that was good, something that was necessary, something that was not sin, for something better. And that's where most Christians struggle, being able to identify that something better. Having the faith to believe God that when He says if we'll just simply do these things, that He'll give us that unspeakable joy. To have His joy that He wants to impart to us. Too often all we have is the joy of this world. And it's good, it's all right. But it's not like what He gives. What He gives is so far better. And He wants to work in your life. He wants to work in this church. And He wants to work in this community, in this county. And we're what He has to work with. What will we give Him? What can we do? Or will we tie His hands as these people in Nazareth did because of our lack of faith, our unbelief? Is Jesus in heaven today looking down and marveling at our lack of belief? That He wants to send a revival here in the church. That He wants to win souls and see this church building filled up. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had to open up the balcony? God can do it. I believe God wants to do it. He's not willing that any soul should perish. And what's the population here in Bucyrus? Probably about 11, 12,000. I don't think we've got room for that. What do you think? Can God do it? He's God. He can do that. Do we believe it? And that's where the rubber meets the road. You see, if we believe it, we'll live like we believe it. It'll change our lives. We'll go out and tell others, and we'll invite others, and we'll do everything we can to bring people into church. And before we go, we'll bathe our efforts in prayer and trusting God and praying to God and pleading with God for souls. Here in Nazareth, Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. And then the next statement is he went into other villages. He just gave up and left. I hope he never does that in my life. You know, I'm just like you. I struggle believing as well. I hope he never marvels at me. I hope you have that same attitude, that hope that he would never marvel at you. But you see, here in Nazareth, they made the mistake because they thought he was an imposter. They struggled with their faith. As we move on, in verse number 7, we see the mission of the 12. Verse 7 says, "And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them that they should take nothing for the journey save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in the purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats." Nothing extra, going with the very bare minimum, emphasizing the urgency of their mission. They were to go by faith. Now the scrip would be a little bag that would fit around the waist, and they would carry either money or they would carry food in that. But what would happen is there were this other group that was out there, philosophers that would go out there, and they would use those little pocket things for begging, for panhandling. And Jesus didn't want them mistaken for that. He didn't want anyone to think that the purpose of them going out and preaching the gospel of the kingdom was for money. It should never be about the money. I know there are many churches, or at least organizations that call themselves churches, where it is all about the money. And we need to avoid them like the plague. Some of them are on TV, and I hope you don't watch those. If they got a great big old shiny Rolex and every finger has a bright shiny ring on it, and they're wearing some fancy duds, turn the channel. It's all about the money to them. They're a false prophet. They may be a wonderful speaker and eloquent, but they're not right with God. This is how Jesus sends his people out. Not poverty stricken. He takes care of his own, but it's not about the money. Verse 10, he said unto them, "In what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide till ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick, and healed them. And so here we have the mission of the 12. Jesus appointed them to go out and do two things. He appointed them to do the same thing that he did as he went into Nazareth. They went out healing in order to gain an audience, in order to teach and preach that men should repent. This is still our mission today. Now, we don't go out healing, but our very lives should be backed up by the authority of the Word of God. We should live in such a way that men have no question about the validity of our Christianity. That when we stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord," they don't question it. They don't talk behind your back and say, "What a hypocrite." They tell us we need God, but look at their life, it's no different than ours. That should never be once named among us. And so today, that's what we have instead of the miracles, is our lifestyle and the Word of God. But the main thing we're to do as we gain an audience is to preach that men should repent. Now, In the book of Matthew, it tells us that they were to preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The two work together. That is why men should repent, turn from their sins, change their mind about their lifestyles and about who Jesus Christ is. And so the disciples going out preaching and healing, and they do just that. And then as we jump down in the chapter to verse number 30, when they're done with their mission, they return, and it tells us, and the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. The disciples misunderstood their mission that Christ had given them. They thought they were to go out and be someone in society. Now, as we know of the 12, they're all just common people. No one from the upper echelon of society. They weren't all poor. Matthew or Levi, he was a tax collector. He was wealthy. But they were just common folk. No special training, no special blood, royal blood flowing through their veins. And so when Jesus handpicked them, can you imagine the danger of pride in that? And then he sends them out and gives them the ability to lay hands on sick folk and heal them and to have the demon possessed and to cast those demons out and the feeling of power at the ability to do that. And then to preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand and men must repent and see people responding to that message. Because the Spirit of God is working in their lives and working in their hearts. It's no wonder that when God gives the requirements for a pastor, they're not to be a novice. That's being lifted up with what? Pride. They fall into the snare of the devil. You see, it's easy when you serve the Lord and see God do some things. It's easy to be lifted up with pride and to think, wow, I did a good job today. That's the snare of the devil. That's pride. It's different than just being satisfied that you did a good job and that God used you. You see, that's the whole key to humility, realizing that God used us and that without Him we can do nothing, as it tells in John chapter 15. And so when we share the gospel message and we see souls saved, we praise God. It was all God. God helped us. God gave us the words. God gave us the thoughts. God worked in that heart and drew him unto himself. We were nothing more than a vessel. Now, you won't believe this. I'm glad you're all sitting down. I made a cake the other day from scratch. No way. Believe it or not. It's a cake I've been making since, as I let Guy know, I was his age, but I was really aiming at Abigail. I wanted her to eat a piece of that cake and fall in love with that cake, so she would make it frequently. Now she doesn't like it because the frosting has coconut and nuts, and she don't like either one of those, but it's the best cake in the world, easy enough that even I can make it. As I made that cake, and it came out very, very tasty, it would be silly if the measuring cup I used said to the other measuring cups and the other containers and bowls in the cupboard, look at that cake I made. They just love it. It's a tremendous success. Look at him devour those pieces that are twice as big as he should really be eating. And that measuring cup lifts itself up with pride. I don't know if it has lapels to put his thumbs under. Mine doesn't. But figuratively, just puffing out its chest and saying, my, I'm the best measuring cup here in the cupboard. That'd be silly. That's foolish to think about. But it's no more foolish for us to take any credit for a soul saved. No more foolish than us to take any credit for any Sunday school lesson we taught or any message we preached. We're just the vessel. We're just the measuring cup. And just as that measuring cup did not balk, it just let me use it however it wanted me to use it. I used the the two-thirds cup to measure out a half cup, because I didn't want to do any more dishes for Amy, because I don't do any dishes. And so I try to do that. Sometimes it makes the recipes interesting. You know, I don't cook very often. Just the vessel to use however God wants to use me. And that's how we need to offer ourselves. But the disciples got lifted up. They thought, man, we're something. They came back to Jesus, and man, they had stories to tell. Jesus, you won't believe how that crowd was moved as I preached, and you won't believe the demons I cast out. And boy, they must have just been just yabbering. Jesus having trouble trying to hear all of them talking at the same time. They were so proud of what they had done. He says, fellas, we just need to go out and be alone for a little while. And they're thinking, not now. I'm in the height of my glory, and people just want to come and hear what I had to say, and they want me to lay my hands on them and bless their children. Don't take us away now. Let us go back out into the masses. We're really something. We're popular. We've got this thing on a roll. Let's keep it going. And he says, fellas, you just need to come alone, get alone with God, and remember who He is. You're a little confused. There's some misunderstanding here, and we need to get that straightened out. Sometimes we need this too. We just need to keep the proper perspective of who we are and who He is and how He desires to use us, as we saw in the first historical account, so that we don't have that lack of faith, that lack of belief that would cause Jesus to marvel. We need to just believe that God will use me, and so hand ourselves over to Him, give Him all the credit, and give Him all the glory. If you'll just do that, we can shake this town, we can shake this county, and the sparks from a revival never stay in one location. And so we can start something here in the state of Ohio if we'll just believe. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we can so identify with the misunderstandings here in this chapter. But Father, may Your grace and mercy be upon us. May Your Holy Spirit help us to believe that You want to do something with us, not with somebody else, but with us. Not with somebody else in this church, but with us, with me. And Father, may we act upon that and see You work in a mighty way here in our community, all for Your glory. Now as we enter the invitation, Father, may we once again just simply lay our all on the altar. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.